I don't know if anyone else has taken note of this but me, but it seems that the last four or five times that I've preached, Kent has managed to leave town. And he tried it again. About 2 weeks ago, he asked me if I could move my sermon up a week when he was going to be gone to camp. And then Safe came to town and changed his plan, and now he has to sit here and listen to me. And I think it's only fair that if you have to listen to me, that he has to listen to me. So, with that said, I will tell you that this has been one of the most difficult sermons that I've ever put together. As you'll see and hear, this sermon does not even follow the title that you see on the slide. I started with the idea of a sermon about learning from the prayer life of Christ and using the comment of one of his disciples in Matthew the 11th chapter and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. But as I gathered the information, it didn't take long to realize I'd taken far too big a bite of the apple. And there was no way that I was going to be able to present all the material in a single sermon. And therefore, tonight is part one. I pray that God gives me the opportunity to present part two. Your prayer may be different, and that's fine. But, you know, hopefully I'll be able to present the second part, which really follows that theme a little more closely than the one tonight will. The one thing that really got in the way of tonight's sermon and being able to follow that the Lord teaches to pray idea was Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. I got into that, and as I read the prayer, which is most of the chapter, something jumped out at me that I hadn't really noticed previously. And as I did research, I couldn't find anyone else commenting on what I'd noticed. You know, for the first time, I'd really noticed this, and I couldn't find anyone else with their comments. A lot of times, when you do research, you find things that denominational people have to say. And I was not surprised that they didn't comment on what I had seen. But I noticed that even Church of Christ writers and scholars weren't making too much out of what I had noticed. But I decided to press on with the question and wondered why this had jumped out at me after reading it so many other times and not really noting this. But since I wasn't even certain of the validity of my question, I certainly didn't know where to go in pursuing an answer to my question. I've never before developed a sermon that just had a starting point, and I didn't know where it was going to go. This is a sermon that has developed itself, and I just kind of went along for the ride. And matter of fact, it actually took a path I really didn't want to go down. I thought it was, you know, been done too many times in some way, but I just kind of followed where it went. So let's look at the prayer in John the 17th chapter. The first part of the prayer, you can see here, verses 1 through really just the first part of 6, Jesus is praying for himself. And he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had given you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people with whom you have given me out of the world. So the first five verses, as I said, are Jesus praying about himself, and verse 6 is sort of a transition, and so we'll pick up with the remainder of verse 6 and go through verse 19, where Jesus is praying for the apostles. We read there, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those to whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these I speak in the world, that they may know that my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. So the last part of the prayer is in verses 20 through 26, and Jesus is praying for believers in the last part of this three-part prayer. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for, talking about the apostles, not just praying for the apostles, but he said, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and you know, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make them known that the love with which I have loved you, love me, be with them, and I in them. So, I don't know if you notice a difference. One of those parts to me is very different than the other two parts. So, let's jump into this, and because this is where it's like, okay, is this really a big point, or, you know, I followed it, and I think that it is, but let's see what's being said here. We'll go back to, I'm sorry, I didn't put that up, did I? There's the prayer for believers, but hopefully you're following along in your Bible. Let's look again where Jesus prays for himself. And the parts I want to call attention to, underlined here, of the things that Jesus says, these are things that I have done. Then we look at what Jesus says in his prayer to the apostles. And again, underline the things that he says that the apostles have done, which are in verses 6, 8, and 16. Things the apostles have done. And in verses 12, 14, 14, 18, and 19 are things, again, that Jesus says that he has done. So he's talking about the things that he has done in the first two parts of this and the things that the apostles have done. And then we look at the prayer for the believers, and we see that what he talks about with the believers is the things that they may do. Didn't say anything about what the believers have done. He said, now I pray for the believers that they may do certain things. But everything else, and here also Jesus in verse 26 is something that Jesus has done, but 21, 22, 23, and 24 are all things that believers may do. And it just jumped out to me that the prayer was very different, had these one part that was very different than the other two. He prayed about what the apostles had done. He prayed about what he had done. But he only prayed about what believers may do. So my question was I making too much of those differences in the three parts of the prayer? And so with that question in mind, I started, okay, let's kind of follow this and see where it leads. And is there a real distinction that Jesus is making here in his prayer for himself and for the apostles and for believers? So if we look at the things it says, he says that I have glorified, I have accomplished, I have manifested. That's just three of the things. He had much more. The apostles, he says they have kept, they have received. He says they have believed. He says they are not of this world. Believers, he said that he prays that they may be one, that they may be in us, they may become perfectly one. So these are things that he's praying that believers may do, but nothing, again, that they have done. Now, we know that it's not because Jesus does not value belief. Let's look at some of Jesus' own words, and I've tried to set this up so that it's much like a red-letter edition New Testament. I've tried to make sure that all the words of Jesus tonight are going to be in red so they'll stand out. So what are his own words about the importance of believing? In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me. God wants people to believe in him. So belief is not something that's not important. Belief is critically important. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, and in verse 6, he said, but whatever causes one of these little ones, now he's brought a small child up and put him on his lap and is talking about this child, and he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. In other words, these little children believe in me. And if you cause one of them to sin and to not believe me any longer, to doubt their belief in me, he said it would be better for him if a millstone had been hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. Far better off than to cause one of these people, one of these children. And I believe that holds true for believers in general. You know, people who would ridicule and cause believers to lose their belief, I think that's a horrible thing. And I think that would be dealt with very harshly in judgment. So, but particularly for these little children who are innocent and told, you know, don't mess with their belief. And then in John, the 20th chapter and verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet have believed. Blessed are those who believe. And blessed are those who believe and haven't seen me, haven't seen the evidence as you, Thomas, have seen. That's talking about us. He's talking about people who came after the resurrection of Christ, people who never saw Christ, didn't know that he had, didn't see the evidence, didn't see him walking the earth, didn't see him hanging on the cross, didn't see him resurrected or hear he was resurrected firsthand, and yet believe. Jesus said, the people that believe and haven't seen, that's a special group of people, Thomas, is what he's telling him. And that's us. So belief is extremely important to Jesus. Belief is foundational. That's the first step. That's, you know, if you don't start with belief, you don't start. Because belief is what then causes you to go on and learn and figure out, what else do I need to do? It's the foundation everything else is built upon. So Jesus is by no means, when he's praying this prayer, is he saying, I'm praying for these believers, but they're not important. Just because the wording is different, he just talked about what they may do. You know, belief, as we've shown, is critically important. I like the fact, and I brought a lesson on this many years ago, about belief and Jesus marveling. And the word marvel is used in the King James Version in reference to Jesus two times. I think the New King James has maybe three times, but in the King James, there's only two times that Jesus marveled. There's a lot of times that it talks about people marveling at Jesus. That's not unexpected, is it, that people would marvel at Jesus? I hope I don't look down and think this is a bug and swat it, because I keep seeing it down here. You've done a good job not doing that. But when the first of those times is in Matthew, the 8th chapter, and it's in reference to the centurion in Capernaum with the sick servant. And Jesus said he would come and heal him. And the centurion said, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. He said, you just say the word and he'll be healed. He said, I'm a centurion. I've got soldiers, and I tell them, you go do this, and they go do it. You know, that's all. I understand command and authority, and that's all that you needed to do. And when he made that comment, Scripture says that when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus marveled at the centurion's belief, at his faith. And then later in Mark, the 5th chapter, when Jesus was in Nazareth and began teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, many of those said, isn't this a carpenter? You know, I mean, why wouldn't I listen to this guy? This is the carpenter. He's the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and one of the Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And it says they were offended at him. People offended at the Son of God for teaching in the synagogue. And when this happened, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed him. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So Jesus marveled two times. Both of them involved belief. With the centurion, he marveled at his belief. And in Nazareth, he marveled at their unbelief. So belief was important to our Savior. But there are other words about Jesus, or by Jesus, about believing. Let's take a look at some of the other things that Jesus has to say. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So belief is important, but let's note that he says if you believe, you should not perish. Now, he didn't say, if you believe, you got it all, and it's in the bag. You're all done. He says, if you believe, you should not perish. And we'll contrast that to another scripture a little later in just a few minutes. Another thing that we can read about believing is in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you also, you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved. But if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, hold fast to what I've taught you, unless you believe in vain. So belief can be in vain. So we've got to be careful with belief and not just think, well, I believe. Okay, what do you believe? Is that belief in vain? Because 1 Corinthians says it can be in vain. So we have to be very careful with belief and not think that that's the end of the road for us. In John, the first chapter in verse 12, we read, believing in his name only, but as many as believed, as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his word. So if you believe, what John says is you just have the right to become a child of God. Believing does not make you a child of God, according to John 1 and verse 12. So when people say, well, belief is enough, argue with the scripture. Don't argue with me, because this says it's not enough. Believing does not make you a child of God. Believing gives you the right to become a child of God. So there's other things, obviously, that need to be done. So let's talk again still about some other scriptures about believing. In John 6 and verse 66, of course, this is where, after a hard saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of his disciples left, and it said from that time many of his disciples, believers. I think those two terms are synonymous. You know, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you don't believe in him. And these were his disciples, people who were following him, who had left their homes and were following him. And when they heard the hard sayings that he had to give them earlier in John the 6th chapter, he said many of them went back and walked with him no more. So their belief did not pan out too well for them. They were not able to go on with that and follow him. And Jesus asked the apostles, will you go away also? One of the most poignant questions to me in all of scriptures. When they all left and he looked at him and said, you going to leave too? And Peter had the right answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the right answer, wasn't it? He said, we believe. But what happens later? Just before Jesus' prayer in John 17, in John 16, verses 30 through 32, the apostles say, now we are sure that you know all things, and we have no need that anyone should question you. But this we believe, that you come forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Really? You believe now. Then he told them something that, you know, of course, Peter, when he told him, Peter directly, Peter doubted and said, not me, but he said, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has come, but you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. Your belief is going to waver. You're going to falter. Because you're going to see things that, you know, I've been trying to tell you about what's coming, and he knew they weren't prepared for what was coming. As much as the apostles had spent time with Jesus and heard his teaching, heard about the things that were going to happen, they were unprepared. And I truly believe that when he was taken and did not resist and was arrested, it threw them into a tizzy. They didn't know what to think. They didn't think they'd ever see that happen. They thought, okay, he'll, just as he'd done before with crowds, he'll just walk right through them and walk away. But that didn't happen. All of a sudden he's arrested. Now he's being flogged. This didn't mesh with what they believed was going to happen. And when he was crucified, they were nowhere to be found, other than John, who was there with Mary. the rest of them, they cut and run. And it wasn't until the resurrection that all things, that the picture started to come together and they got it. But at this point, they did not. And Jesus told them, you believe? You're fixing to run. You're fixing to leave me. Their belief did not sustain them. Then in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 22 through 23, I think Jesus, you know, obviously he knows what's going to happen in God's plan. And he knows that this is something that he's going to have to do. On the day of judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, have done many wonders in your name? Sound pretty much like a believer to me. What do you think? Is that a believer? I'm doing all this stuff in your name. I believe in you, Lord. I'm doing the things that I think are and that I think I need to be doing to serve you. I've done all these wonderful things. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus knows that there are going to be believers. And I believe much of this, because he's judging these people, these are baptized believers. These are Christians. And he's going to have to condemn them to hell. Because they have not done, despite their belief, they have not done the things that he has commanded them to do. And Jesus knows that's coming. So that's something else that we have to understand about belief and about things that Jesus has said. Belief is necessary, absolutely essential. No non-believer will be an attorney with God. The only people, every person who's in heaven will be a believer. Now, not all believers will be in heaven, but no one will be in heaven who's not a believer. So you've got to believe. It's absolutely necessary. But it's not sufficient. It's not enough. Let's look at other scriptures. And I think this is why Jesus in his prayer is saying, I pray for the things that you may do, so that you will not leave it at this insufficient level of just belief, but will do the things that you are being commanded to do. In Acts 17, in verse 30, we read, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So God says, you need to repent, people. In Luke, Matthew, the 13th chapter, and in verse 3, Jesus says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I got thrown off here. In Matthew 4:17, but from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus is saying, repent. In Mark, the 1st chapter, in verse 14 through 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So believing is there. Hey, you got to believe, but you got to repent. So if belief is sufficient all by itself, why is Jesus saying you have to repent and believe? Well, there's two things now. Belief is insufficient. You need more. You have to repent. And we heard in class this morning, that's one of the hardest things to do, to say, I'm going to change direction. I'm going to redirect my life and live it entirely differently. And that's what repentance is. It's not just an understanding of what you want to do. It's actually redirecting your steps to do those things, to change the direction of your life. And that is hard to do. And it doesn't matter what you believe. I've used this analogy before, and it, you know, we've got had guests at home, and that means you always buy extra stuff that you don't normally buy. And so we had some Breyers mint chocolate chip ice cream, which happens to be a personal favorite. Now, I believe that Breyers mint chocolate chip ice cream will make you fat. I believe I'm on that side of normal. I'm on the fat side of normal. I didn't repent because I had some. Didn't matter what I believed, did it? Matter what I did. And so the fact that I believe that I'm diabetic, I'm type 2 diabetic, and it's full of sugar, and I've got too much weight on me, and it'll make you fat. But I didn't repent and say, oh, no, I'm not having that. I've taken my life in a different direction. I'm not eating that stuff. I had it. So beliefs and actions can be out of sync with each other. We need to understand that, and that's what Jesus is saying. You have to repent as well as believe. You can't just believe. You have to repent. Mark 2 and 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, these who you are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to heal the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want to bring sinners to repentance. Repentance is very important. Now, nobody's going to repent that doesn't believe. You can tell a non-believer all you want to that Jesus says repent, and the answer to that is going to be, so? I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Why am I going to do anything that Jesus tells me to do? Only believers are going to repent. But believers must repent. Belief itself is not sufficient. Luke the 24th chapter, verses 46 through 49. And then he said to him, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And we'll see that fulfilled a little later, again, in the sermon. But there has to be repentance and remission of sins. It's interesting. There's some things that I believe in Scripture are lessons applied with the two before. I think God smacks us right between the eyes with the two before with some things. There's some things a little more subtle in Scripture, and you've got to kind of look for it. But Jesus and God put things that are so beautifully stated sometimes, if we just search for those things and realize the things that are being said. And we're going to see some of that a little bit more. But there's no believe and remission of sins. And notice that I don't know of any scriptures believe and receive remission of sins. I want my sins to be remitted. And here it says it takes repentance and remission of sins. And other places we'll see as well that where remissions of sin comes from. And it's not from your belief, because the belief, as Jesus prayed, that's just what you may do based on the fact that you believe. And then finally, Jesus again, but if you... it reads down toward the bottom. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So if you're a believer and a non-repentant believer, you're going to perish. Belief isn't going to help you if you don't repent. And I know many people who believe in belief only, they kind of throw this big blanket over all of it and say, well, you know, if a person believes, of course they're going to repent. Well, you know, Scripture says that believing and repenting are two different things. One's not a natural offshoot of the other. And we can see where people, the ones that left Jesus after the hard saying, the believers, they obviously didn't repent. Those in the last day, that Jesus is going to have to condemn to eternal damnation. You know, those people, that's very different, and they are going to have to answer for the fact that they did not repent. Because belief as we say here, is necessary, but it's insufficient. But guess what? Belief and repentance is not enough. In Luke, the 12th chapter, and verses 8 through 9, again, the words of Jesus, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses men before me, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Confession sounds fairly necessary to me. Would you agree with that based on that statement? I want Jesus Christ to confess me before the angels of God. I don't want to be denied, so I have to confess him. And that's not included in belief, not included in remission or in repentance. It's something entirely different. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 10, we read, "But with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Confession is to salvation. So extremely important. Belief and repentance is not enough. We need confession as well. But belief, repentance, and confession is not enough. In Luke, the 12th chapter, in verses 8 through 9, again, Jesus saying, "Also I say to you, whosoever confesses me," I'm sorry, let me get back on track here. I hit the wrong button, going the wrong way. Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but who does not believe will be condemned." Again, that idea that if you're not a believer, you're not even in the game. But if you are a believer, there's other things that are required. Belief and baptism are required to be saved. John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea, Jesus, and departed again to Galilee." So Jesus is baptizing and making disciples more than John had done. And they hated John, put him to death. And Jesus is doing more baptizing. Now, tell me baptizing isn't important when that's what Jesus is doing. And the man they called John the Baptist, the baptizer, Jesus baptized more than he did. Or his disciples did, not him personally. So baptism is critically important. It's belief, repentance, and confession is not enough. Baptism is also essential. John, the 3rd chapter, verses 28, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he came by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That sounds pretty cut and dried to me. Unless a person is not born of water and the Spirit, that person cannot enter the kingdom of God. Period. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "My authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," and this, of course, just before he ascends into heaven, and he's given instructions to the apostles, and he said to the 11, "Go and therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, you go baptize people. That's what you need to do. That's what I want you to do. That's the directive I'm giving you, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. So Jesus is commanding his apostles, go baptize people. And of course, they've been told to go to Jerusalem and the power to be brought to them. And We see that that happens. They're in Jerusalem. They're waiting. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, in they're preaching to the crowd. And the crowd, there's no question in my mind that some of those people were there when Jesus was crucified. Some of them may have been crying out for his crucifixion. And Peter has convinced them that you have put to death the Son of God. And when those people realized that, they believed that. They believed it because they said, oh man, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We put to death the Son of God? We're hopeless. We're condemned. How do you escape that? What we have done? That was their response to Peter's preaching to them. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized. What did he tell them in Matthew 28? You go baptize people. And he told them, you go to Jerusalem and wait for power to come upon you. That had come. So when Jesus told them to go baptize, they convinced these people they had put to death the Son of God. And when they said, what do we do? He said, you repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not doomed because of what you've done. Jesus came and died so that you could be reconciled to God despite your sin, despite what you have done. You can be reconciled to God if you repent and be baptized. He didn't say anything about belief, did he? Now, why is that? Because when they said, what are we going to do? They showed they believed. So belief was there. There's no question that these were believers at that point in time. So let's recap using only the words of Jesus. Bruce made a point of this morning in class about, Jesus' words, and that's what we're going to do as a recap. Only things that Jesus says. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Luke 3:13, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, the words of Jesus. Luke 18, verses 9 through 10, also I say unto you, whoever confesses me before the men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men, will be denied before the angels of God. And Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, isn't that interesting? And this is one of the little things I think. Sometimes we get hit with a two before, and sometimes it's a little more subtle than that. Let's compare and contrast John 3:16. He who believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Isn't that interesting contrast? For those, I'd be a little nervous if I was a belief-only guy, if when I read that, and I say, you don't need to get baptized. Well, Jesus is saying to me, you shouldn't perish. Shouldn't perish? Or do I want you will not perish? Because Mark 16:16, if you believe and are baptized, you have washed away your sins, you are reconciled to the Father, and you will be saved. At that point, provided, of course, that you stay steadfast, and Paul talks about that. It's very important that we continue on and strive on. But if we look at what Jesus is saying, Jesus has made four statements here, and he says, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I'll tell you, I don't know Bill Gates. Bill Gates doesn't know me, but if Bill Gates, for some reason, contacted me and said, Dave, I want to change your life. I want to change your life. I want to give you $10 million. Folks, that'd be life-changing, in terms of physical comforts. And I do understand that money doesn't buy you happiness, but it sure lets you suffer in comfort. So if he says, I'm going to give you $10 million, and I want you to do these four things. And I said, you know, Bill, I think I'll do the first one. How about you give me the $10 million? I'll just do the first one. What do you think the chances are of Bill giving me the $10 million? I don't think it's going to happen. I believe everything that you see on that board up there. I believe everything that Jesus said, that and that all four of those things are essential. I can't pick and choose which one I want to do. Those are four things that Jesus said, and they all four are absolutely necessary for my salvation. John 14 and verse 16, Jesus said, if you love me, believe my commandments. Did I say Jesus said that? Because it's not in red. So Jesus must not have said that. He must not have said, if you love me, believe my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's critically important that we understand that we have to keep his commandments. In conclusion, I keep hitting the wrong button, going the wrong way. My apologies. In conclusion, if we turn back to Leviticus, the 22nd chapter and verse 31, it says, Therefore shall we keep my commandments? Therefore shall we keep my commandments and do them? I am the Lord. He says, in keeping, but that, what does that mean? When Jesus says, keep my commandments, that's explained to us in Leviticus, the 32nd chapter. And I went to the King James for this, not the New King James. The New King James says, perform, I think, my commandments. I like the King James better. Do my commandments. And in Malachi, the 3rd chapter, in verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. So in Leviticus, he says, if you're going to keep my commandments, then do them. That's how you keep them. That's when Jesus says, you know, keep my commandments, we can see what that means here. In Leviticus, do the commandments. And Malachi says, I do not change. And in Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 12 through 13, for as many have sinned without law, we have perished also without law, but as many have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law, just as the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So we can see that God hadn't changed. What he said in Leviticus is being said again in Romans. Do. So when Jesus says, keep my commandments, he's saying, do my commandments. The things I'm telling you, you need to do those things. That's how you get justified. And what do you have to do to believe? A believer is a hearer. In my opinion, that, and he says, it's not just the hearers of the law. If you hear, you can believe based just on hearing. And Romans says, that's not enough. You're not to be just a hearer of the law. You're to be a doer. And for those people who believe, well, that's works. I got sad news for those people. So's faith. Faith is a work. So you got to give up your faith because it's a work. And if you believe that works are not legitimate, 1 Thessalonians says that faith is a work. I don't shirk away from work. It doesn't fear me. Because in Ephesians, we read that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you don't do good works, you don't have any purpose in life. Because that's why you were created. You're created for good works. And so those people who say, oh, no, we can't do good works, then what purpose do you serve? Is the question I always have. What is your life all about then? If you can't do the things that God has commanded you to do, it's not about earning your way into heaven. It's such a straw man argument that Jesus say, or that people say, you know, well, you know, you're not saved by works. I will tell you what, I'm no you know, wet behind the ears kid. I've been around a long time, and I've been associated with the church a long time. My dad was a preacher. I've gone to church my entire life. I've talked to religious people my entire life. I have never one time talked to a person that says, you know what, I'm going to earn my way into heaven. With the works that I do, I'm going to make my way into heaven, and God can't keep me out because I will have earned it. I don't know a single soul, never heard a single soul say that yet, but that's what people will argue against. They argue against that straw man that doesn't even exist. They're arguing against people that don't even exist. Well, you know, your works don't save you. Okay, who are you arguing with? Because I don't know anybody that believes that. And my works aren't going to save me. I believe that I was created for good works, but you know why I'm going to do them? Because I'm an obedient servant. That's why I'm going to do good works. They're not going to save me. God's grace is going to save me. But I'm going to be obedient and do the will of God. And then, of course, if you want to hide from your works, Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, is the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We should not be afraid of works. We should never expect that those works are going to save us. But we need to be obedient servants. And that means we do the will of the Father. And I hopefully have shown tonight what the will of the Father is. We've seen the words of Jesus Christ, again, all in red. And we cannot hide from the fact that there are requirements that Jesus places on us to be obedient. And all we can do is do those things and pray that God have mercy upon us and extend His grace to us, not hold us accountable for the sins that we've committed that rightly would condemn us to hell, but that we can be with Him and share eternity with Him because of His grace and mercy. So that's why I believe in John, the 17th chapter, Jesus, the distinction between Jesus and what He had done and the apostles and what they had done and the believers and what they may do based on the fact that they are believers. They have entered the game. They are at the starting point, and now they need to follow through and do those other things that they've commanded. And if you are a believer and feel the need to come forward for whatever reason, tonight, we want to extend that opportunity to you and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.